You see in the passage we're looking at and the outline that I've got before you, we're going to look at the future in Christianity, then look at the troubled world we're in before we turn to Timothy's task and our task. Right? That's the big picture of this session, this talk. Then we hit to question time. Now, many people are worried about the connection between the first century Bible and the 21st century that we live in. They don't understand that the future actually is in Christianity. That they must learn, they must understand, it's the living and active Word of God that we have. It's not just a dead letter. God rules the world, but he rules the world through this book that we have, through this Word that he has given to us. The Bible is written with a conscious view to the future. That is, we may be in the 21st century, but actually we're still in AD, the year of the Lord. It's really important that Christians understand. The non-Christians, interestingly, understand this better than we do. AD means in the year of the Lord. Notice that's not AC. We don't have before Christ and after Christ. There is no after Christ because Christ is king now. There'll never be an after Christ, which is why they have it as AD, in the year of the Lord, 2017. And that's why the atheists hate it and insist on us writing common era and before common era, which is a complete stupidity because there never has been a common era. And the common era they talk about happens to be identical with the Christian era. You know, really, really, it's atheism in its most profoundly stupid, which is saying something because it is. Today in 2 Timothy 2, we see Paul teaching for the future. Paul still believes in the Lord will come, but in 2:2, notice how the Bible is written for the future, with four generations in mind. Paul has taught Timothy. Timothy is to teach the faithful men, and those faithful men are to teach others. There's four generational planning. Timothy, and indeed all Paul's teaching, is not just for the there and then, it's for the here and now until the Lord returns to that is here. In this part, this is because he is talking of God, who is the sovereign Lord, who ruled over the first century and rules over the 21st century, and if he doesn't return, will rule over the 22nd century. Now you see it in this chapter and how Timothy speaks of the intersection between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Your strength comes from God. It's not just in and of your own. It's part of the gift of God. And verse 7, the Lord will, consider what I say, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Or in 2:8, keep attention to Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. He's not dead. He's risen from the dead. He is the son of David. He is the messianic king who rules. Or 2:19, the Lord knows who is his. It's not the Lord hasn't fallen asleep. When there's a fight like Korah, Abiram and Dathan we read about in Numbers 16, it's not that actually Moses is under any threat. God is ruling the people of Israel through Moses. And Korah and his crowd, they can't overthrow what God's plans and purposes are. They never will. Well, look at verse 25, where we're reasoning with people we're opposed to. It says there, instructing his opponents with gentleness, perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. As you argue, as you reason, as you dispute with people about the truth of the gospel, you don't have to win the argument. That's great news. God gives repentance to people. All we've got to do is lay out the truth before them and pray that God will change their hearts. But God's not dead. God's not inactive. God is at work in that. He made you a Christian. Why can't he make them? You think you are somehow better? You're not saved because of your good works. And so God is at work and continues. So the future of Christianity is in God's hands. He's at work in the world today. His son is the risen king who rules the world today, and his word in chapter 2 verse 9 is to 8 is unbounded. It's not chained, even though the apostle might be. And God in his mercy chooses to work, and this is really remarkable and incredible, he chooses to work through humans. I mean, we're so sinful, stupid and hopeless, you'd wonder why he couldn't choose a better method than us. But in his kindness and generosity, he chooses to work through us. And so Timothy is to look for suitable servants for God to use. As a master in a house has all kinds of utensils, some for dirty jobs, dishonourable jobs, some for clean and honourable jobs. So in the Old Testament, you've got all kinds of people, Cyrus, Pharaoh, King Saul, you have it in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. They were used for dishonourable purposes. But in the New Testament, he also has people for honourable purposes, like Peter, Paul, James, John, Barnabas. Timothy has to make sure that he's got suitable people. He himself has to be suitable for service, and he has to seek out suitable servants. And so you look at verse 2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The heart of their suitability is faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's because back in chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about guarding what's been entrusted to me. Verse 13, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us that good thing that's been entrusted to you. We don't want super special, clever people who are going to invent new ways. We want reliable, trustworthy people who, given a trust, will keep the trust that's been given to them. And so what you are looking for in suitability of servants is faithfulness, reliability, dependability, trustworthiness, something totally contrary to the millennial culture that you live in. Because it's those who are able to teach others also. Timothy has to commit what he has heard to them. So the qualification is reliability and knowledge of the truth, which gives you the ability to teach. Now, this is true of all levels of delegated ministry of God's word, be it a beach mission, be it a camp, be it a discussion group, be it youth workers, be it Sunday school teachers, be it the leaders of home Bible study groups. Whoever it is that is being given the ministry of God's word amongst you, whenever you take upon yourself the ministry of God's word amongst the people, faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness is number one principle. You've got to know the Word of God, understand the Word of God, so that you can hand on the Word of God. That's the heart of it. Faithfulness is much more important than charisma or ability, because the Word that we are entrusted to, committed to, needs to be carefully handed on from one generation to another. That's why, in part, you see, we invented many years ago Two Ways to Live as a way of teaching people how to share the gospel with others so that they would learn it accurately, so that what they actually taught was the true gospel, not something that they made up under the pressure of some discussion that was taking place, softening on some bits because they, you know, that didn't work, and building up other things that, you know, you become a Christian, you'll become a great sportsman. They're always, or those terrible nonsense ones about you'll be rich and prosperous and your business will do well. It's not the gospel. You've got to preach the gospel as it is. Now, that then helps us understand the importance of who to select in Christian ministry. Now, we're all going to be involved in that in the years to come, if not now, either in recruiting someone to come and join us on a beach mission team, or recruiting someone to be a Sunday school teacher with us, or in choosing the next minister, which is not going to happen for a long time, is it, Philip? Or whatever it may be, you're involved in recognising, encouraging, helping someone to be someone in your youth, someone in the group here. You think, actually, that bloke should be a missionary. Why? What's about him? What are you looking for in the person you're going to encourage to go into the mission field? It's not the fact that he can speak 10 languages. That's an irrelevance. Is he faithful? Is he reliable? Is he trustworthy? Is he? So here's a little set of diagrams about it. When you're looking for a minister, minister doesn't mean ordained person. Minister means Sunday school teacher, the music leader, whatever it is. When you're looking for the minister, you've got to look at the knowledge of God that the minister has and his competencies, his abilities, his skills. But much more important, next one, is to see what's inside, next one, what's inside the minister that leads to the competencies. So when we look inside, you see it's convictions and character. And you notice the arrow goes both ways. For as you are convicted of the truth of the gospel, so it changes your character. And as your character changes, so you come to understand more clearly what the gospel is saying. That is, we Christians are called pre-modern. See, the modernists believed convictions was enough. You don't have to worry about the character. Just what's in your head is all that matters. The postmoderns have said, well, that's rubbish, because everybody's biased. And so the convictions that you have will be affected by your bias, you see. Well, we've known that all along, because we were pre-moderns. We never went along with the modernism in the first place. Your convictions affect your character, and your character affects your convictions. And you go upwards. It spirals up. As you learn more of the Word of God, so you see more things in your life to change. And as you change more things in your life, so you see the Word of God more clearly. You grow in wisdom in your lifetime, or at least you should grow. You say, well, Philip, you're old and you haven't grown much in wisdom. You should have seen how stupid I was when I was young. I started a long way further back than you guys. So the knowledge of God gives you the convictions and character by which you can use your competencies. Next one. Most people, you see, they just look at the gifts and the aptitudes and the abilities, next one, and they then say, oh, well, he's got the competencies for the job. Yeah, he can speak languages, send him on the mission field. He doesn't understand the gospel. He's still living in willful rebellion against God, but he can speak all the languages. That's what matters. No, the gifts and the aptitudes. What you've got to do is, next one, is take all of those through the knowledge of God into the changed life of the person, so that you can have the competencies. What we're looking for is the faithful person, the faithful men who will be able to teach the Word of God. Notice the word men is there in verse 2. Ladies, you really want men to take leadership. It is really good for you. This is a good gathering here. Lots of fellows here. It's a sign that the work of God is at work in this church. Women outnumber men 60-40 in churches, but when you start to see it 50-50, you know that actually something unnatural is happening. That's really important. The unnatural is the Spirit of God at work. And we really want, you know, Christian women are always saying, well, there's no Christian men around. Okay, you want Christian men around? Look for the suitable ones. They're the ones that make the best husbands to start with anyway, right? Because of faithfulness, not because of gifts, but faithfulness. And also, there to take responsibility. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean women don't do any teaching of God's Word. Never let that be. Women are to learn, women are to teach God's Word. Right? But Timothy must look for the men who are going to give this leadership. So it is both and, not an either or that we're talking about. But fellows, it's your responsibility. Christian leadership is taking responsibility. Men are, by nature, irresponsible. Grow up, change. Now, all this takes place in a troubled world. Heading number two, sorry. That is, we don't minister the gospel in an easy context. We minister the gospel in a very difficult context. And those who minister the word of God must endure suffering. You must, chapter 2, verse 3, take their share of suffering. In Timothy's case, join Paul in prison. And you're likened to a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer in verse 3, 4, 5, 6 there. And each of those are people who have to suffer for their task. And so the soldier mustn't be distracted. The athlete mustn't take any shortcuts or drugs. And the farmer must actually work hard. Each of them are actually, if you're going to achieve what you're aiming to do, it's hard work. Men, this is what you've got to do. Each one is an image of a hard, diligent, purposeful work. No distractions, no shortcuts, but hard work. It's so easy for us to be distracted from the ministry of the gospel. And as you go through middle age and middle life, which of course none of you are at, you know, it's middle age, I'm not at it yet either. Middle age is always 5 years older than you are. That's what middle age is. As you go through middle age and you take on more career opportunities, more career responsibilities, more as you take on the mortgage, as you take on the wife and the children, as you have the houses and the cars and the dogs and the cats, and it just you get distracted from the cause and the work of the gospel. But the work of the ministry of the gospel is done by persistent, long-term, hard slog. Christianity is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Get used to it. It's a marathon. But you can't give up after a couple of, after the first 5 miles on the grounds it's a bit too long. You've got to keep working at it. Christians are easily impressed by stories of quick success. Growth in ministry from 10 to 10,000 in 10 months. Very sus. 30 years of faithful, dogged preaching the gospel is needed to bring about the changes that are taking place. See, this church, it's great to see. But when, Phil, you'll know, when did Zach become the rector here? Okay, so we're talking, this is the fruit and result of 22 years. Have I got the rest of it correct? Wonders, and I did it without pulling up my phone. Yeah? It's an old man's trick. It's called going to school when they still taught you maths. This is a result of 22 years of teaching the Word of God. Doesn't happen quickly, friends. It can under God's mercy, but generally doesn't, and we shouldn't be expecting it to. And so you see the gospel is described in terms of suffering. Verse 8, Jesus died. Verse 9, Paul is suffering. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things. Or verse 11, it's the principle of it. For if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we're faithless, well, he always remains faithful. He can't deny himself. Furthermore, those in any ministry of God's word in a troubled world must endure irreverent, empty speech, silly stupidities that people will go on with, which he discusses in verse 14 following, where he says here that the unprofitable disputes that take place, fighting about words. I mean, the truth comes in words, and then people use words for silly arguments, straw splitting, that misses the point of what's being said. Verse 23, foolish, ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. You see, sometimes in discussion, have you ever been in one of those discussion groups where everybody puts in their idea and then everybody takes out their idea and go home and you say, what was the discussion about? And the only thing they can tell you is the idea they put in themselves. No one's actually listening to anybody. No one's changing their mind in the light of the truth of the Word of God. And then we all have flights and quarrels about the meanings of things. And he says, look, sometimes it's like gangrene in verses 16 to 18. False teaching is not unimportant. It's not a trivial matter. We gather on the basis of the truth, of the truth of the gospel. Falsehood is therefore intolerable to the truth and intolerable within church life. And so irreverent, empty words of speech spreads and carries its poison, like Hymenaeus in chapter 1, verse 19, and Philetus. Sorry, they're back in chapter 1 Timothy. They spread like that. These men that he's talking about here in 2 Timothy, they teach the resurrection is already past. You think, well, of course it has. Jesus has already risen from the dead. No, no. They're talking about the resurrection, the last day. They say that's already happened. It's all over. There is no judgment. And when people start saying there is no judgment, then they start also saying, so go do what you like, because there's no judgment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection. It's already happened. You missed it. No, no. Sadly, some denominations and theology seminars carry on this myth. There's all kinds of people who have been saying it. And those are the kinds of people that are loved by our media, especially the ABC and its religious affairs department. So you have a bishop from America who'll come to Australia and say, Jesus died and rose again. The ABC is not interested in him. But if he comes in and says, Jesus didn't really die, not for the cross. Anyway, he didn't rise from the dead. If we found the right tomb, we'd find his body now. He'll be on the ABC at 7 o'clock, right? Written up. This is big news. That's the interest. So we keep on having our enemies using the false teachers who claim to be Christians into lead people in astray. And it's terrible because it upsets the faith of people. It turns people away. It actually creates great trouble. However, don't be too worried about it. Don't be too worried about it, because chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. So in the end, he will protect us. He will look after. He will guard his gospel for the truth. Over and over again, these people come. They gain some credit. They fail. Hands up those who can tell me who Eric von Däniken is. Only one old person in the room. I won't mention. See, Eric von Däniken was a great... He wrote a book called The Chariots of the Gods, in which he described all of humanity as coming from outer space. We were visited by gods, and rock art shows humans looking like space creatures, and that's because they actually were space creatures who came down here. Now, it's all a stupid idea. It's a completely crazy idea. But when it came out, all over the countryside, people were reading charity. Hands up those who can tell me who Dan Brown is. I got four. Dan, Eric von Däniken was the Dan Brown of 1970, something like that. Yes, we were at Manly when it came out. And, you know, but there'll be another one coming in a few years' time. And when I stand here in a few years' time and say, hands up those who know Dan Brown, Helen will be the only one again. Because... they come, they go. Don't worry about it, right? They cause trouble where they are, but they don't last in the long run. And so the Lord knows what he's doing. What we've got to do is leave evil. That's we've got to turn away from unrighteousness, verse 19. We've got to flee the youthful passions in verse 22. What are the youthful passions? You think it's sex, don't you? But I'm not talking about sex, because he's not talking about sex. No, no, the youthful passions that he's talking about here are verse 23, foolish, ignorant disputes, quarrels. That's the passion. Young men, you are so capable of being quarrelsome. Testosterone makes us fighters. This is good in war. Mercifully, we're not. So stop going on about it, right? We're not to be quarrelsome, fighting with each other. Loving, kind, gentle is what we are to use. And so we're going to flee those youthful passions of wanting to win every argument. And he also sees that some people are trapped by the devil. Where's that? Verse 20. Can someone find that for me, please? Verse 20. Thank you. And so you've got to, teaching the gospel is a spiritual battle. Within us, as well as within the community. Within us, because we've got to battle our own sin and turn away from our own unrighteousness. And outside, because we're always going to be faced with people who are opposed to the truth. And so we're in the context of a troubled world. More of that will be tomorrow when we look at chapter 3. What does Timothy's work do? Well, what he's got to do is teach the word of God. As we look down the chapter, you see this repeated theme that he's got to teach. Chapter 2, verse 2, verse 24, verse 15, he's got to correctly handle the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's got to pass on the apostolic word. You remember what's been taught to you? Well, pass that on to the next one. Not novelty, pass it on. 2, verse 14, remind them of these things. What things? Well, if you've died with him, you'll also live with him. If you endure, you will also reign with him. If you deny him, he'll also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But you've got to remind them of these things. Now, 2 Timothy is quite different to 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a letter to Paul, from Paul to Timothy. And it's about what Timothy should do. 1 Timothy is a letter to Timothy about what Timothy should teach the church to do. 2 Timothy is a very personal letter. It's almost the most. So when it talks about remind them, who are the them? Well, I take it the only people who are the them are those back in verse 2. So those whom he's bringing in to help in this ministry of the Word of God need particularly to be reminded and charged before God not to fight about words, not to deny him, but to remain faithful, because God is faithful. The Lord Jesus is faithful. Faithfulness is not sexy. Faithfulness is on the boring end of the spectrum. Because, you know, they're the kinds of people who always turn up, always on time, always apply on time. Did you apply for this conference on time? Always apply on time. Early, did you? Always apply on time. Always regularly there. Who don't just turn up when it suits them, but just consistently. But that kind of person is the heart of a godly person. Because God is faithful. I mean, you're going to pray to him in a moment or two. Well, maybe he won't be there. You know, maybe he's watching Netflix. He's just too bored for it. God is faithful. He gives his word. He keeps his word. And we must be his people. Give our words, keep our words. That's the nature of being. Mightn't be sexy, mightn't be glamorous, mightn't be cutting edge. It's what the heart of living rightly is about. And what's more, you'll be the kind of person that people can trust because you're trustworthy. And when you have people who trust you, you know what you got? Friends. Friends is an interesting idea. You don't find them in Facebook. You find them in relationships with trustworthy people. That's where you find friends. It's all got to do with trust. And most people want friends. Well, just a new concept I want to bring to the 21st century. So you've got to remind them of these things. And you've got to go on reminding of these things. Hold on, chapter 1, verse 13, to what you've heard, you see. And so what he must do in verses 24 to 26 is be able to teach. And how do you be able to teach? Well, not being quarrelsome, not following every youthful passion that's got, you know, solid, steady reliability, the long-term runner of the marathon race. He must correct the opponents with gentleness, for he's kind to everyone, verse 24. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. It's hard work being a teacher of God's word in any context. I've got a friend who's teaching in a school. It's not a Christian school, but for a particular reason they're allowed to teach in this school, and they teach the Bible. It's really hard work. One week there's one person in the Bible study group. Next week there's five in the Bible study group. The week after that there's two in the Bible study. Never knows how many people are going to turn up from one day to another. And when they do turn up, they quarrel with her all the time. But gradually, inch by inch, she's winning them around. It doesn't happen in one day. It's been the whole year of slowly moving these young people to come to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's there every week. And they know it. And they've learnt to trust her. And as they trust her, they're arguing less with her. And God may grant them repentance and come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray that that will be happening, you see. That's scripture teachings in schools. You've got to present himself as an unashamed worker, one who correctly handles God's word. That's what we've got to be concerned about. Never to tamper with God's word. And so be able to teach in this way, you see, in kindness and gentleness. But it's not only that you've got to teach it, you've got to live it. You've got to talk the talk and walk the walk, as the old saying was about. You've got to live it. You can't separate the two. Convictions and character go together. And so in verse 1, he's got to do it by God's grace. In verse 3, he's got to endure hardship. But in verse 22, he's got to turn away from unrighteousness. He's got to be cleansed from what is dishonourable in verses 19, 21 and 22, he's got to do two things. He's got to flee and pursue. It's very difficult to do those two things at the same time. Fleeing is running away, pursuing is running after. How do you do both of them? Well, you've got to flee from youthful passions and you've got to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, like all Christians do. There's no point preaching it if you're not going to actually live it at the same time. Well, that brings us to our place. We, of course, are the future that this book is written about, that Paul and Timothy were working for. They may not have thought of the 21st century, and I doubt whether they thought of Rathain. So seriously doubt that one. However, the future generations were being prepared for right back there. That's why I was very happy to tell you about T.C. Hammond. See, he did his race, a long race, and we are the beneficiaries of it. And as we race, so our children and our grandchildren will be the beneficiaries of it. It's not just in your own age that you're, it's not even with the people that you are talking to. We talk to each other now, and in the future, our children will rise up. I'm amused, and I like being amused. It's a lovely amusement because I come here and I meet up with you, and I looked at your names on the list of who's coming, and I recognised quite a few of the names because I recognised your parents, because I remember your parents becoming Christians. Some of you, not all of you. Don't remember Damien's parents becoming Christians. But many of the names I do remember because I spoke to them when they were your age. And now here you are. The ministry that was done then, there, at that time, for them, is actually what your life is about. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. Well, that's what's happening for you too, friends. As you teach Sunday school, as you lead a youth group, as you go and beach mission and share the gospel with children, you're not just with them. Under God, you are with them and their children and their grandchildren. There's an extraordinary concept for you to grasp hold of. The power of God at work through the word of God for the future as well as for the present is what we're involved in. The first thing, though, of course, is we must be Christian ourselves. So, just in case, are you? I mean, you've come here as a church group and most of you have come before, but I don't know who's here as a Christian and who's not. Who's here as a non-Christian, but if you're not a Christian, first thing to sort out is being right with God yourself. No point preaching the gospel that you don't believe in. No point telling other people about becoming Christians if you haven't become one yourself. And there's no point pretending you're a Christian because the Lord knows who is his. So the first thing you need to do is sort out about whether you're a Christian. And if you're unsure of it, this is a great place to come and talk to someone and say, look, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. Can you help me? This is the place. This is the time. Be a good time to do it. Secondly, thing we must do is we must live as Christians if we're going to teach Christianity. It's the reliable, it's the faithful person who will endure suffering unashamed of the Lord who will be able to teach others also. And so finally, the ministry he's talking about here is the ministry of teaching. It's something we all do. You do it with your colleagues at work. You do it with the children. You do it with the next door neighbour. You do it with anybody that you may be teaching under any circumstance. It may be training the next generation. It may be contending with opponents. It may be reminding Christians to be truthful. You do it in discussion groups. We do it at church. We do it when we sing. For we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching is just part of our life. All Christians are engaged in the activity of teaching, and those who are really good at it because they are faithful, more reliable and understand, why, they we need to encourage more and more into it. You're in a church where, as best I understand, it is taken for granted the importance of the teaching of God's word. And so that's reflected in the way in which churches run here. But you know, many, many churches have moved away from that. And they move to counselling. Nothing wrong with counselling. It's just not the same as teaching God's word. Or they move to greater and greater music spectaculars. Nothing wrong with music. it's just not the same as teaching God's word. Or they move to sacraments and they get all dressed up and play church with all kinds of funny regalia taking place and bowing and scraping and lighting candles and ringing bells and all kinds of other things. There's nothing right with all that stuff. Or you think that you're actually teaching God's word by being big brother and big sister to people. Nothing wrong with being big brother and big sister with people. But it's not teaching God's word. It's a different activity. Or they think they'll get there by miracles. You've got these wackos on television doing miracles. What's that? Benny Hinn man, you know, he waves his hand and all these people fall down, slain by the Spirit. There's nowhere in the Bible does it ever mention being slain by the Spirit, except Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira actually were slain by the Spirit. But the ones in Benny Hinn's kind of crowds, they all get back up again afterwards. And so we don't have to carry out and bury them. Ananias and Sapphira are not slain by the Spirit. The word doesn't say slain by the Spirit. They lied to the Spirit. And God... But there's no slaying of the Spirit in the Bible. But there's this whole service about, this whole television program, this whole multi-million dollar business about something that is not in the Bible. The Word of God is what changes hearts and minds. That is what we must teach. Our task is to faithfully teach God's powerful, unbound word and to recruit other people to teach it as well. And that changes the now and the future. Do you want to ask questions?